Thank you to Dan and Eric for that.
I was thinking, it's interesting how when you get married, can you hear me? Let me hit it again. There we go. Good. I was thinking how it's interesting when you get married, there's certain things that you don't anticipate beforehand, even with pre-marriage counseling, which I was fortunate to do with Pastor Eric. I never imagined that I would watch a royal wedding, but yesterday morning, there I was. Anybody else watch the royal wedding yesterday? And actually, I'll be honest, I enjoyed it more than I thought I would. And it was interesting, though, because obviously there were a lot of celebrities there. You know, the whole royal family, obviously, but people like David Beckham and George Clooney and Oprah. Definitely the kind of who's who event of the year to go to this wedding. And so much attention and focus on it, on who was there, on what they were wearing, and all these things. And it just made me think of the true who's who event, the great feast at the end of time that the Lord is throwing for all who believe in him. And it doesn't matter how famous you are, how beautiful you are, how fashionable you are. All that matters to get invited to that is faith in Jesus Christ and believing in him and trusting in the gospel, knowing that you're a sinner and trusting in the salvation that Jesus gives. And for that, we should rejoice in the tremendous grace and blessing that the Lord gives. It's not even the sermon, by the way. I'm just getting warmed up. But as we begin, if you would join me in a word of prayer this evening. I did it too, Dan. This evening, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a good and gracious King, Lord. We do thank you for your word, your ancient words, Lord, that are true because it is your word and you are a truthful, faithful God. And in that we rejoice, Lord. Bless our time as we study your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are studying the Ten Commandments this evening. It's incredible how influential the Ten Commandments have been in our society. They are at the bedrock of Judeo-Christian morality. They have become part of our popular culture through art. Numerous paintings depicting Moses with a white beard holding up two stone tablets. Certainly there's the famous movie, The Ten Commandments, from 1956, directed by Cecil B. DeMille with Charlton Heston. We see the Ten Commandments in contemporary writings. I was doing some Google searches for different books and articles, and you can find the Ten Commandments of basically anything. The Ten Commandments of finance, the Ten Commandments of weight loss, the Ten Commandments of cooking, the Ten Commandments of leadership. Oftentimes written with a similar form, thou shalt not, and then filling in the blank. It is perhaps the biblical scene that is most commonly known to our culture. Over the last few years, we've seen the Ten Commandments as a source of controversy as groups have brought lawsuits against courthouses, state capitals, and other places in the public square where the Ten Commandments have been displayed. Perhaps the most significant legal challenge, a display at the Texas state capitol. It went all the way to the United States Supreme Court, who ruled in 2005 that the commandments on display were not a violation of the First Amendment. While everyone has heard of the Ten Commandments, unfortunately, not everyone actually knows the Ten Commandments. And a 2007 study by Kelton Research, more respondents could list the ingredients of a McDonald's Big Mac than knew the Ten Commandments. 80% remember that a Big Mac has two all-beef patties, but less than 60% remembered, thou shalt not kill. Which, I feel like you could just guess that one. But survey also found that 45% could recall the commandment, honor your father and mother, 45%, while 76% remembered that a Big Mac has lettuce, 75% that it has a sesame seed bun, 66% special sauce, 62% pickles, and 60% cheese. The Ten Commandments are one of the most important sections of the Bible. Given in Exodus 20, while the Israelites were still in their early stages of wandering in the desert. And what we're going to be doing with our time this evening is looking at a little bit of the background for the Ten Commandments, specifically how we get to the Ten Commandments in the Bible, and then, no surprise, talking about the Ten Commandments. I said in the beginning that the Ten Commandments are a prevalent idea in our culture, but the Ten Commandments in the Bible don't appear in a vacuum. They don't appear out of nowhere for no reason. There's a biblical context to where they fit in. I make frequent references to the covenant that God had made with Abraham in the book of Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Restated in Genesis chapter 15. And the covenant promise that God made to Abraham included a promise of offspring, the promise of honor and glory, and the promise of land. And this was totally done by God's initiation. Genesis famously records that Abraham believed what God had promised, and that it was that which was counted to him as righteousness, his faith in the promise of God. I mentioned a moment ago that part of the promise that God made to Abraham was offspring. When we get to the Exodus, we see that God had delivered on that promise. The Israelites were extremely numerous. In the Exodus event, we see God also delivering on his promise that he made to Abraham of land, that the Israelites are freed so that God can bring them to the land. At the beginning of Exodus 19, the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai. Chapter 19, verse 1 tells us that it was just 3 months after God had delivered them from slavery. So again, it's not that much later between being freed and coming to the foot of Mount Sinai. And in the following chapter, the Ten Commandments given. And it was here at Mount Sinai, again, where the commandments were instituted. And the Bible is called the Mosaic Covenant, sometimes called the Old Covenant, sometimes called the Sinaitic Covenant. They're all synonymous. It's the covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites where the law is instituted. At the beginning of the covenant, God gives sort of a preamble, which actually is common to other ancient covenants given, where he says something about who he is in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It was God who had done that, and God alone. And he is reminding the Israelites of what he had done for his people. And so again, it is here where God begins to give the law. Now, the covenant God had made with Abraham didn't go away. It was still faith and trusting in God, which was the basis for one's righteousness. You always have had to have faith in who God is. But again, here in this preamble, God makes a statement about who he is. He is the redeeming God, the rescuing God. He is the God who fulfills his promises. And so this covenant is made on the basis of law. In the Old Testament, there are 613 laws given. And the Ten Commandments are the beginning of introducing the law. Again, it was essential for the Israelites to trust in God, to have faith and believe in him. But God also had a desire for his people to walk in his ways. If you go back through Genesis chapter 19, God had already done all of these things for the people. Following the law was meant to be a response to what God had done for them. And we see the same thing with the gospel. That we trust in the Lord and trust in his promises. And as a result of that, we live for God. It's not that we live a certain way and then God loves us. That is exactly what the gospel is not. It is grace alone by which we are saved, through faith alone. With the law, there is nothing arbitrary. The law shows the righteous character of God. Since God is righteous, so is his law. If we continue to read past the Ten Commandments section, we get into sections that give specific instructions on the tabernacle, the tent which represented God's presence with his people, while the Israelites were to travel towards the land. Actually, most of the second half of Exodus revolves around the tabernacle, building it, the specific measurements of it, furnishing it. We get into the book of Leviticus, and there are laws given in regards to the sacrificial system, the various holy days, the priestly system. We see laws in the Old Testament regarding jurisprudence and due process. There are laws about what to eat. And again, they were all God's law, pointing to God, pointing to his goodness, pointing to the life that is found in him. The law itself was good. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But again, it was never meant to be the basis for God loving us. As I said, the commandments in the law are a revelatory message from God about who God is. And so with that, this evening, we will go into the Ten Commandments. But again, remembering that the Ten Commandments tell us about the character of the righteous and holy God. So the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. As I said, God reminds the Israelites of what he had done, that he and he alone had delivered them from Egypt. The plagues that God had brought upon the Egyptians showed God's power and dominion. That the Lord, who is delivering and saving God, is a delivering and saving God. And so in this first commandment, we see that he is not interested in competing with other gods, especially when other gods don't exist. It is the real God, the Lord God, and him alone. Really, this first commandment is a logical starting place. Belief in the Lord. Without that, nothing in the rest of the law matters to a person's salvation. You have to start with God. The Lord does not accept second place. And really, it's a blessing that he does not. He is our creator and sustainer. He is our giver of life and purpose. We must love him and trust him above all else. For our society today, we see in the first commandment that the Bible does not allow religious plurality. That's what so many people want to say. I'm sure you hear things like that in TV or media, maybe even from co-workers or friends or family. They're all basically teaching the same thing. No, they are not. We are to trust in the Lord God, the God who redeemed the Israelites from slavery, the God who came into the world, who took our sins upon the cross. That is the one true God, the triune God who made the universe. And again, without the first commandment, the other nine don't matter to our lives. We have to begin with belief in the Lord. Second commandment, beginning in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the Lord forbids idols of any kind. An idol here is an object that is made in the likeness of God, either made of wood or metal or any sort of drawing or any image that is in the likeness of God. It was common in ancient religions to fall into idol worship. And the danger in idol worship is that in the ancient worldview, it was the belief that the idol had some sort of power over God. Part of the heart of idol worship was the manipulation of God. People would bring items or sacrifices before their idols, which they believed would guarantee certain blessings. We don't negotiate with God. We have nothing with which to negotiate with God. The grace that he gives is something that he freely offers. But God is indebted to no one ever. I think sometimes, I especially think of the prosperity gospel movement where we make it all about the things that we do and the faith that we have and how we're living and what we're asking for. And again, I think that can run into a danger of having this thought process like you can sort of manipulate God to do what you want him to do. And that is not how God operates. It's blasphemous to think that God is beholden to anyone. It's blasphemous to worship objects that are made by hands as though that object possessed divine power. In the Bible, no one can see God. In Exodus 33:20, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Again, Jesus came into the world, God in the flesh. A personal God who came into the world, who people could look at and interact with. But we can't make images or things with our own industry that, again, is somehow divine in itself. In our society, that's not really something that we go to in that way, but I think we oftentimes are tempted to pursue other types of idols, other types of ways that we think will bring us joy or security or peace or fulfillment. We can't fall into worshiping idols. We should only be turning our worship to the Lord. Part of the second commandment relates to the first commandment. As we are to have no other gods before God, we are not to have any other gods, any other objects in competition with God. And worshiping idols violates that. In the text, God says that he is a jealous God. And that jealousy is not a sin because it is God being jealous for what is his, what he created, what belongs to him. I'll actually talk more about this subject next week. The third commandment, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It seems that part of the meaning of this command involves swearing oaths in the Lord's name. But a person could make such an oath and yet fail to follow through. God doesn't want his name invoked for falsity. However, this command is more broad than simply applying to oaths. It also involves misusing the Lord's title, something that in our society people do left and right. Psalm 29:2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." In the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus addresses the Lord and he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." God's name is to be hallowed. It's to be spoken with reverence. There are still Orthodox Jews who actually won't say the word God out of concern that they'll say his name without the due reverence. And again, people often do in our society. People say it as a profanity. we have to keep in mind the awesome holiness of the Lord when we invoke his name. I like how the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, puts it this way. The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. I think another way how people misrepresent the name of the Lord is by misrepresenting God theologically. I've already touched on this idea, but people often attempt to speak for God. People will say what God's standards are for love, but it can really misrepresent God's holiness or his justice. People speak for God in comparison to other religions. People who don't seek to honor God speak for what God does or does not accept. Again, we hear it all the time in our society. I remember, this is a few years ago now, a restaurant in Pennsylvania was offering a special discount to anybody who brought in a church bulletin. And they were sued by an atheist. And the atheist who was doing this said that he didn't think that was right because no religion is more or less true than any other. Again, speaking on God's behalf. For that person, a God in whom he didn't even believe. It's a terrible sin to speak for God, especially to misrepresent him. And we misuse his name when we speak in ways that are contrary to how God has revealed himself in Scripture. Really, we see the heart of that at the original sin. God originally gave one commandment. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But his words get twisted. Genesis 3, 1. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the mistake with that is that's not what God said. He said a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then Eve responds, and she continues to misrepresent the words of the Lord. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God never said that they couldn't touch it, just that they couldn't eat it. Continuing to twist the words of the Lord. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, the serpent responds, "You will not surely die." Twisting God's words, speaking in God's behalf in an untrue way. It's a pattern that constantly happens. In this instance specifically, it's interesting because undermining the consequences of God's word, we make God out to be a liar. Yet there is no deceit in the Lord. He is true to his word. And really, this is part of the reason why it is so important to have such reverence for Scripture, because the source of it is from the Lord. People are imperfect, but God's word is perfect. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Unfortunately, our society has little biblical literacy today. So, in the first three commandments, we get glimpses of the position where God is to be in our lives. We see glimpses of the reverence for how God wants us to approach him. The fourth commandment, beginning in chapter 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it
You should not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath. We are to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Verse 9 points to creation. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In Genesis chapter 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God finished his work of creation. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Yet on the seventh day, God ceases, he rests from his work of creation. And we are called to rest one day in seven. Pastor Eric pointed out last week that this command about keeping the Sabbath is actually mentioned before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 16, where the Israelites are provided manna from heaven. They're told to collect it for 6 days, but on the sixth day of the week, to collect extra to preserve them on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. Verse 10 says, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. The rest was intended for everyone within the community. I'll pause for a second to make a general point about the Ten Commandments, and really about the law of God, that it applies to everyone. And that's something that was unique in the ancient world. No one was above the law. You could be the king. Israel didn't have a king at this time, but when they did have them, he still had to keep the Sabbath. Just because he was king didn't mean that it didn't apply to him. It is something that is outside of us, that is greater than us, because it comes from God. The Sabbath is both a blessing and somewhat of a challenge. It's a blessing that God commands us to rest. Again, Pastor Eric touched on that last week. What a wonderful blessing that is. Rest. Make this day holy. I think in our society, there can be this sort of challenging back and forth for some people. Some people really struggle to rest well, especially with technology and emails always sent to smartphones. It can be tough to take a step back from that. I know that's a challenge for me. Other people have the opposite problem, and they rest too well. It's not a command to be lazy. God wants us to work and to work hard and to work for his glory, to bring him glory through how we are living our lives. At least one day of the week, we are to set aside for the Lord. And like I said, that could be a challenge. The point of the Sabbath is not to have a day to watch football for 18 hours. It is a day set aside for God. One of the most popular restaurants in America, I'm sure one that if you've been there, you love, because it's great, is Chick-fil-A, founded by a Christian. They close every Sunday. As somebody who's worked in numerous restaurants, that's incredible. That's usually one of the most profitable, busy days of the week for a lot of restaurants. But every Sunday, every Chick-fil-A closes. And as somebody who's worked in restaurants, and the restaurant industry, and the retail industry, and so many other industries for employees, that can be one of the hardest days of the week to get off, because it's such a common shopping day for people. I certainly think it's important for us to evaluate how we rest and how we honor God in our rest.
begin to have a day that we set apart and make holy. It's the Lord's Day. Part of the heart behind the Sabbath is trusting in God's provision, that you can be okay without going 7 days a week, nonstop, and that God is a provider and a sustainer. I would love to say more on that, but we have to keep going. The fifth commandment, beginning in verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This command starts to get at our relationships with other people. And really, it begins with the most basic, that of a child to their parents. As we are all under the dominion of the Lord, a child is under their parents. Leviticus 19:3 says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. In the covenant community, children had a special relationship to their parents because it was the parents who were ultimately responsible for training their kids in the ways of the Lord. Sadly, in the Exodus story in the Old Testament, really pretty much continuing throughout the Old Testament, we see generation after generation where parents do not disciple their children, do not truly teach their children God's ways, God's law, to love God, to follow and serve God. And one generation after another, knows God less and less, continues to sin, continues to repeat a lot of the same mistakes of sin because they've never been taught. That doesn't excuse people from responsibility, but we see this problem continue to happen. But even in our own society, in America, the same thing happens as we struggle with biblical literacy. I see so many things that are good and biblical and that God desires for us that I feel like so many people, even Christians, nominal Christians, it's not even on the radar. It's so important to teach and train people God's word. And again, the place where that begins is in the home. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. And the passage continues, but the importance of training and raising up children to know God's word. For this commandment, part of the historical context was also a command for children to take care of their parents later on in life. And certainly I think that is still something that is relevant for us today. To make sure that people are being provided for. I don't think for us it necessarily means that we need to wait on them, especially this training that we don't have, but to make sure that we are looking out for the best interest of them. This command includes a promise with it where it says, so that your days may be long on the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So it's God who's giving the people the land. And with the command to honor father and mother, he tells the Israelites that that will be part of what preserves their longevity. Now, it's not referring to long life per se for individuals, but for the community itself in the land. And as with the other commands, it's one that they continually struggle with and in various ways break, and part of why they have struggles in the land. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. During the ministry of Jesus, we find out that all the laws of the Old Testament boil down to a love for God and a love for people. In the Gospels, a lawyer approaches Jesus and asks him what the greatest commandment is. Jesus responds in Matthew 22. Looks like you might not be able to read that very well. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. love God and love people. Murder violates both of those. Obviously, it is showing a failure to love people. However, it also shows a lack of love for God because man is created in the image of God. And so we do not have the right to arbitrarily take the life of a fellow image bearer. Life is precious and sacred. The seventh commandment, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. As with the Sabbath command, number four, this one is rooted in creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God created marriage as a union between one man and one woman. And as a result, adultery is forbidden. There's a lot of marriage language in the Bible about the relationship between God and man. We see a lot of language in the Old Testament where Israel is depicted as a bride, God is the groom. Israel is constantly unfaithful to the groom, but God is faithful. In the New Testament, that shifts a little bit to where the church is the bride and Jesus is the groom. And that's why we see the language of the great wedding feast at the end of Revelation. So part of the heart of this command, obviously, is the human relationship of marriage and honoring that. And in adultery, it fundamentally dishonors and destabilizes the relationship. But it also goes contrary to the picture of marriage that God has for us. God is a God who is always faithful to his people, and marriage is meant to be a reflection of that. It undermines the union. It undermines the structure of the family. The eighth commandment, verse 15, you shall not steal. Stealing dishonors the fruit of another person's labor and effort. Part of the sin of theft is that it's the belief that another's possessions are what you need for your sustenance. In other words, there are two reasons why a person steals. Either it's because they were too lazy to legally and gainfully work to acquire what they desired, or a person steals because they don't feel that they have enough. And that shows a lack of confidence in God's provision. The ninth commandment, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. As with some of the other commandments, this one relates to legal proceedings, that a person could not give false witness in any sort of testimony or court type setting. We keep in mind for the ancient Israelites, they're wandering in the desert. It's not like they have CSI just collecting information. Your word mattered. And what this forbids is speaking falsely against another. Because when a person is a false witness, that undermines justice itself. I saw a story a couple months ago about two men in New York who were convicted of kidnapping and sexual assault in 1991. Once they were finally convicted, different years for their convictions, but they spent a combined 37 years in prison. It was just recently that the woman admitted that she lied and that it hadn't happened. Truth is essential to justice. So it applies to the courtroom setting, but it also applies really to lying in general, that we undermine our integrity when we deceive. As the commandments reveal to us what the Lord values, God is a God who values honesty because God is a God who is exclusively truthful. There is no deception in God. It is because God is always honest and truthful that we can have confidence in the fulfillment of his promises. God has spoken what he will do, and we can have confidence in that because it is the God who created the universe who has said it. The 10th commandment, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, it's not a sin to want something. The heart of covetousness is wanting something that belongs to another. So you shouldn't want your neighbor's house. It's tough to not be tempted to be covetous watching the royal wedding yesterday. I wish I lived in a castle. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's spouse. Again, part of what that does is it shows a lack of trust and confidence in what God is already providing for you, to think, I need that too. Like something else will be part of what brings you true joy and hope and satisfaction and purpose. As we said earlier in the commandments, Jesus said that the commandments all boil down to a love for God and a love for people. The commandments are the introduction to God's law. But how are you doing at the commandments? It's been a while since I've done this exercise. But just thinking about the commandments 1 through 10, and we might have varying degrees of success. We might have some of them where we do well now, but maybe haven't always. Have you ever lied? Raise your hand if you've ever lied. That's the joke with pastors, that either you're admitting that you're a liar or you're lying by not raising your hand, because we all have at some point. Have you ever said the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever stolen? Maybe not as an adult. It seems it's very common for kids to do at some point or another in their lifetime. You ever covet? Check that one off the list. Some of them you might look at and think, well, I've never done, like, adultery, I've never done that. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that to look lustfully upon a woman is to commit adultery in your own heart. I've never murdered anybody. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, to be angry with your brother is tantamount to murder because of the destruction that that can cause on our relationships. These are the basics of the law, and we have failed at them. We like to think that we're good and moral and upright, and compared to the people around us, we might be. But compared to a holy God, we are not. We have failed at his law. There is no hope to live up to his law. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and lived out the law. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And so the righteous life we could not live, Jesus lived for us. The death that we deserve from sin, Jesus died in our place, even though he didn't deserve it. We cannot earn it. Again, that is always our temptation, to want to earn it, to want to earn right standing with God, to want to be good with God, to want to be good enough, to think that we're good on our own. But again, as we look at the law 101, we are not. We are sinful. We cannot erase our sins. We cannot atone for our sins. The only thing that we can do is to throw ourselves at the feet of God and to trust in the mercy and the grace that he gives to us, and to rejoice in that, and to live for God, not so that he will love us, but to know it's because he loved us that he came for us, and to live lives revolving around that, out of the joy of the good God who came into the world, who is righteous on his own, and to see that his way is better and is good, because the law of God reflects the character of God. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a good and loving God. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we do fail. We do not live up to it. But we thank you that that is not why you love us. It's because you are a loving God. And Lord, may we all trust in you. We don't have to have it all figured out. But to know that Jesus came because of his love and died for us. And to just trust in that, Lord, and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.